Oh God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable and pleasing to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, friends, over the past several weeks, I have shared some nostalgic stories of summers spent with my grandparents' farm in rural Louisiana. And so I hope today that you will indulge me in letting me share one more memory of those summers. Summers on the farm came with a delicious abundance of crops. There was no shortage of okra and black-eyed peas and turnip greens and watermelons that we could just walk out during the morning and pick, and then it would be sitting on the table at night for our dinner. It was wonderful. Corn was also in abundance, and it was one of my grandfather's cash crops, so it was deemed very important. One summer day, kind of late in the day, during the corn harvesting time, I remember an urgency welling up in my grandfather's voice and my grandfather's demeanor. Some unexpected storms were about to come through, and he was anxious to get the corn in before the rains came. Now, I don't know why. I don't know if rains would have been considered a threat to the mature corn, or if it was feared that storms would bring hail damage to the crop. All I remember is that all of a sudden, nothing else mattered except getting the corn into the barn, bringing in the harvest as soon as possible. It became an all-hands-on-deck moment. Everyone, young and old, was expected to participate, and you were expected to drop whatever you were doing to come and help. My grandparents' adult children who live nearby, were even called and asked to come and bring their families to bring in the corn. Bringing in the corn became everyone's number one priority that day. But if we were to beat the storm, more hands, more laborers were going to be needed. And then graciously, my grandparents' neighbors came too, offering their trucks so that they could drive the corn from the fields into the barn. Their actions demonstrated that my grandfather's priority in that moment had become theirs as well. Jesus has an all-hands-on-deck moment in his own life. It is a moment where he hopes that his priority of protecting and bringing in his harvest will become the top priority of his disciples as well. He hopes that they will demonstrate through their actions that they share in his priority, that the world will know God's priority because of what they do. So by the time we arrive in chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already engaged in an enormous, enormous ministry of teaching and healing. And along the way, he has drawn the ire of religious leaders who have felt threatened by his presence and by his teaching and by his actions. But Jesus has also drawn crowds, lots and lots of crowds. Everywhere he goes, crowds follow him. They press in to hear what he has to say. They press in to be healed. And on more than one occasion, Scripture tells us that Jesus has compassion on the crowds. He has what the Greek word implies in this, a gut-wrenching, visceral response to seeing people suffering. And he turns that compassion, that visceral response, into action. Jesus makes it all seem so easy. He just goes, it says, from village to village and city to city, teaching and proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, had come near. And then he demonstrates what that kingdom looks like as he feeds the hungry masses and cures every disease and illness. Jesus has compassion in this particular story for this particular crowd. It says, because they are harassed and helpless. This could literally be translated as they are oppressed and thrown down. They are like sheep without a shepherd to protect and guide them. Now, shepherds in the Old Testament were symbolic for kings and religious leaders, and the term applies here well as well. The crowd is tired. They are weary. They haven't had leadership who cares for them, who demonstrates God's love for them. They are oppressed by the poverty of living under Roman rule and the diseases that come with that poverty. They are living under the weight of rules, religious rules and regulations that hamper their spiritual life. No one except Jesus has demonstrated that they are a valued human being, that they are valued as one of God's own flock. And so Jesus has compassion on them. Urgency wells up in his voice and his demeanor. This is an all hands on deck moment. So he asks the disciples, he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send more laborers. Now, ironically, the disciples' prayer, the answer to that prayer, is them. And the question is, will they answer Jesus' call to demonstrate that his priority has become their very own in that moment? And it's obvious as we read the scripture that Jesus' urgent priority is for the harassed and the helpless, the oppressed and the thrown down. His urgency is to cure the sicknesses that plague this crowd so that they can experience the fullness of God's purpose and desire for their lives. Over the last 2 weeks, we have witnessed scores of demonstrations led by and for those whose beings and voices have been harassed and unceasingly oppressed for centuries, for those whose bodies in many cases have literally been thrown down to the ground. The word demonstration was coined in the 1800s to describe these huge assemblies of religious protesters demanding Catholic freedoms in Ireland. And the logic of the word demonstration is that the turn is that the opinion of the group, the large group, was demonstrated to be important due to the size of the group. So the larger the group, the more important the opinion was. For decades, many of us have agreed with the opinion that the sickness of racism has continued to harass and oppress, to throw down and weigh down and keep down our brothers and sisters of color. But many of us just didn't or hadn't recognized how prevalent the sickness and how stealthily and silently it had continued to spread and infect our nation and our world and how deadly it had become, much like what we are experiencing now with the COVID virus. Having been a child that grew up during the civil rights movement, I marveled as I watched my own children 30 years later forming large groups of friends from a spectrum of races and religious backgrounds. They were a demonstration to me that the sickness of racism had almost completely been eradicated. But I was naive, and I was wrong. Over the past few years, and especially the past few weeks, we have witnessed unprecedented reports of innocent African American men and women being killed in their homes and on the streets with no provocation. As we watch George Floyd being literally thrown down and slowly suffocated in front of our eyes, we and the entire world had a gut-wrenching, visceral reaction to that death that reached beyond the scope of one person's life. George Floyd became the symbol for crowds of humanity that people like him that bear God's image. He became the symbol of crowds of humanity that bear God's image and that have been thrown down and harassed. We all, in the last 2 weeks have finally begun to comprehend the horror of the sickness that has become so stealthily prevalent among us. And we experience compassion in a new way for the crowds of suffering people who have endured injustices of racism for centuries. Floyd's death and others like his created this visceral desire in all of us, in our nation and in the world, to demonstrate that Christ's priority for the harassed and helpless, the oppressed and the thrown down, is our priority as well. And so we as Christians join the swelling crowds worldwide in demonstration, in solidarity with our brothers and sisters of color, to show that our hearts grieve with theirs and to prove our commitment to eradicating this deadly sickness among us. For many people, but for Christians especially, this is an all-hands-on-deck moment in history. Too many of God's children, too many of Jesus's sheep, daily live their lives in fear under the constant weight of oppression. They are tired and weary. And all of us, I know, no matter who you are, all of us have experienced some kind of discrimination in our lives. We've been skipped over in line at the grocery store. And haven't all of us been ignored at some point by the sales staff at a nice store when we were wearing sloppy clothes and it didn't look as if we could afford to buy anything in that store? But none of us have ever felt the daily weight of discrimination, or most of us, might I say, have never felt the daily weight of discrimination due to the color of our skin. I can't begin to imagine what that feels like, and yet we are beginning to hear more and more stories that will help us understand how these crowds feel, how our brothers and sisters feel. This week you may have heard or read the story of Brian Stevenson. Brian is a civil rights lawyer, and he is the author of a book called Just Mercy that has been recently turned into a movie. Brian said this week, "I live in a world where there is this presumption of dangerousness and guilt wherever I go." Brian, of course, is African American. He said, "I am 60 years old. I've been practicing law for 35 years. I have a lot of honorary degrees, and I graduated from Harvard. And I still go places, and I am presumed dangerous. I've been told to leave the courtroom because of the presumption that I was the defendant and not the lawyer. I have been pulled out of my car by police who pointed a gun on me. And I can just tell you that when you have to navigate this presumption of guilt day in and day out, and when the burden is on you to make the people around you see you as fully human and equal, you get exhausted. You're tired. It is this call to help the world see that all of God's children are fully human and fully equal, that Jesus sends us as laborers into the harvest. For as Paul said, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Jesus Christ. And as our dear friend Tim Clifford said last week, in God there is no room for racism, sexism, homophobia, xenophobia, and any other ism or phobia out there. The Godhead has only left room for the image of God, humanity in all of its colors and shapes and forms. And so, friends, you may be saying, okay, I get all that, but what do we do now? This seems like an overwhelming burden, like an overwhelming call. Once the marching subsides, you know, we know that we can't just sit home and hope that all will be well anymore. So what can we do as a church? Jesus tells his disciples that the work of the harvest is going to be difficult. He goes on to say in this reading that we shared today that this work is going to require faithful endurance. The same endurance, that faithful endurance that Abraham and Sarah had as they waited for their child, this promise of God. The disciples will be, he says, oppressed and persecuted themselves for speaking up for the kingdom. But the good news is that they and we have been given Christ's authority through the power of his Holy Spirit. Through him, we can get the job done. We are not alone in our endeavors. Christ's very presence and power is with us, and his call is clear. Proclaim the kingdom of heaven has come near. Say it in words and then demonstrate it. Demonstrate that his priority has become our priority by what we do to care for his children, what we do to cure this sickness and to drive out this unclean spirit from our midst. It's not enough for us to just live our lives as non-racist. We have to speak up to proclaim, and then we have to act and make a difference. Here at the church, we are going to begin that work by hearing the cries of the needy, by listening to and being in conversation with those whose voices have been harassed, whose voices and persons have been harassed, in order to see, we're going to meet with them and talk with them to see how we can best support them. Hannah Buchanan, who's on our staff, had a wonderful podcast this week. If you haven't listened to it already, I hope that you do. She interviewed one of our staff members, Tamika Perry, about her experience of being a black woman in America. That's one place we start, one step. In addition, I hope that you are having conversations with your own friends of color, of different races, of different persuasions, to see what their experience has been like in this country. As we mentioned earlier, Paul Rasmussen, our senior minister, and Richie Butler are going to be sharing a conversation on Wednesday night, a conversation in black and white. We have such a strong relationship with St. Luke's. We have a strong relationship with Richie Butler. He and Paul are good friends, and he is a great friend to many ministers on our staff here at the church. And so it is going to be a wonderful evening Wednesday night as they lead us into learning more about racial injustice and about steps that we can take together as we hold hands with our brothers and sisters in faith from across the community, across the color divide, to bring about healing and wholeness in the name of Christ to our community. And then, as you heard, on June 23rd, we're going to virtually break bread together with our brothers and sisters at St. Paul. And so we hope that you will join us for that as we take these first steps and begin doing the work of caring for God's sheep. These are just the beginning steps to show that Christ's priority is ours as well. We will speak out against racism, and we will join in changing the systems that support it. And when Jesus first sends out his disciples, I'm sure you noticed in the reading, he says something that sounds like it could be interpreted as a little racist. He says, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep in the house of Israel." Jesus' words were not racist. They were meant only as the first step, to start where you are. Start where you are. And those were the first step, because his last words in the Gospel of Matthew, his closing words on Easter Day to his disciples are, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you," which means love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and neighbor. Go to the sheep that need your help. And he closes by saying, "And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Friends, Christ, the Lord of the harvest, needs more hands to bring in the crop. His plea is urgent. He has given you his authority to proclaim the kingdom of heaven has come near. May we take that authority and demonstrate to the world that Christ's priority is our priority. And may we, through his power, heal and be healed of the sickness that is among us. Amen.